is a source of edification, that you say your prayers together, the stations, and that you respond to the priest's prayers. Let me give you this little reminder. Be sure to stay together. If there is a leader of the prayers, let him lead, and no one either should try to drown him out or to race ahead of him or to stand out. This is an act of humility when we stay with the crowd in this fashion. Also, if we do not, we are a source of distraction. When you recite the Latin, which I encourage you to do, and which you do well, I urge you not to let yourselves follow an inclination to rush. We always make an effort not to rush the Mass, because the Mass is what we rush for, not from or through. And we are not allowed, it is not proper to speak hastily to God as if there was someone more important than we had to get to. Also, even if you have some facility of reciting a Latin, it is more reverent to say it in normal pace. If we spoke Latin, we would probably speak it quickly. But since we do not, the main idea is to say it together, to say it distinctly, and to say it correctly. You know, of course, that the Latin endings are all important because they are a vital part of the word. They indicate what use the word has in its sentence. So you should also be very careful to say the last syllable or syllables of the words carefully. Today's story in the Gospel is one of the most beautiful, one of the most instructive of all the Gospel stories or incidents. I often notice this story, particularly because there is so much that is true to life in it, and in any generation it would have very real and realistic application. We see in the miracle of our Lord what is to be expected of the gentle God who came to save us. To our surprise, the religious leaders not only refuse to accept that Jesus has worked a great miracle, but they even are going to punish him whom the Lord has cured. The pretext, of course, is that it was a Sabbath day cure, a bit of facetiousness, as all can see. We see also when the fact of the miracle is overpowering and it cannot fairly or even sensibly be denied, then the attention has to be directed away from the miracle and on to something else. They make such an issue of the fact that Jesus has worked a miracle on the Sabbath. In the spirit of the Pharisees, I hope you will recognize the spirit that confronts the truth and confronts Jesus in every age. This is most important, because we are not immune from anything like the pride which the Pharisees exemplified. It was, of course, a pride as well as a sense of the danger that Jesus represented to their security that caused the Pharisees to resent him so, to despise him, and to try to nullify his influence. And in every generation, the descendants of the Pharisees and their hirelings or their camp followers have the same spirit. They manifest the same hardness of heart, the same facetiousness of argument, the the same resistance to the truth, and the same hatred for those who stand with Christ, or for Christ himself ultimately. To the extent that a man gives in to pride, he is not going to acknowledge the truth. He may acknowledge some truths, but he will not acknowledge all truths, particularly those which are embarrassing or encumbrancing to himself. He will not yield his soul nor his will totally to Christ, who has charge of it and who has sovereignty over it. We should therefore be on the lookout at all times, lest our pride assert itself in a way similar. Resistance to the truth, sometimes in our family quarrels, we see that we have gotten out of hand, but our pride causes us not to admit it. And instead of admitting it and saying, yes, let's be done with it, I got ahead of myself, or we have to divert the attention, and we have to confuse the issue, and we have to act like the spoiled child or the offended little one. When we sin, sometimes we don't want to admit what we are. We don't want to admit to the priest or to ourselves, and we would, of course, be highly incensed were anyone to accuse us of our sins. It is pride that is so dangerous. It is this refusal to admit our own lowliness, our own dependency, and our own temporariness, our contingency. We should pray, therefore, that we have something of the spirit of the man born blind. In my opinion, he is one of the rather attractive figures of the scriptures. He represents so much the common man, the ordinary lay person, the person who knows his theology well enough. He doesn't know the scriptures as well as the Pharisees, but he knows that which is important, and he knows the principles whereby to judge. He says the Pharisees curse him for his belief in Jesus. He says, why? This indeed is a marvel, that you do not believe in me. Not since the beginning of the world has it been known that a man cured another man born blind, and yet he cured me, and you do not believe in me. I am reminded of the attitude that we run into with regard to the priests of the present-day church. It is this same pharisaical arrogance that we find, this refusal to admit the truth, this effort to get away from it, and when they are forced to it, to act as if we have done something wrong to call attention to it, as if the thing is in our hands and that we need to be punished for being so persistent, for being so intractable about it. We should pray, therefore, that humility be sought. Since we are not masters of humility, we can include them in our prayers for humility for ourselves. I urge you to meditate on this beautiful story, adore Jesus in his power, and remember the words that he says in this narrative. He says these words prior to the incident of the cure, so that he makes it clear that the incident has a symbolic meaning. He says, I am the light of the world. He gives light to the blind man, and he gives light to any man who desires to receive it.